We are in Nehemiah chapter 9 tonight, 9, 10, and 11. There's lots of names in here, so we're going to move forward quickly. I'll give you the overall sort of bird's eye view of this. Chapter 9 is a continuation of God's revival, the work of the Holy Spirit. The people of Israel have come back. They've rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem. The temple has been rebuilt. There's this renewal. There's just this momentum in the spirit, and the people have read the word of God in chapter 8. And it says there that they found in the word of God God's command to them that they should keep the feast of booths or tabernacles, or in Hebrew they call it Sukkot. And so they did. They went and they put up their tents and their palm fronds, and they basically did what God commanded them, and they camped out and remembered that God saved them out of Egypt and that they were pilgrims in the wilderness, and they just rested in the good work and God's faithfulness. And then they come back to Jerusalem a couple years later, almost unprompted or unsolicited, and there's this desire that they have to get right with the Lord all over again, a renewal. It's a powerful thing. And this happens sometimes in history where God does unique and wonderful moves of his spirit. If you look in history, you'll see the different revivals that God worked in the past couple of hundred years. There's, of course, the first Great Awakening, and then the second Great Awakening. There's the Welsh Revival. In Hawaii here, there was an amazing work of God some time ago where the Hawaiian people came to faith in just such large numbers. And we read these accounts, and we just wonder where this comes from, this fervent desire that people have for the Word of God. And they'll confess their sins, and they pray, and they lose track of time, and they study the Word day in and day out. And we read about the Welsh Revival in the past, how all the workers in the coal mines were so dramatically changed by the power of the Holy Spirit that the mules in their coal mines didn't know how to work anymore because the men stopped swearing. You know, the animals only knew the commands if they were laced with profanity and expletives and you this and that. And the donkeys didn't understand them anymore because everything changed. Or in history, we read about the Moravian Revival. John Huss, in the 1400s, sort of went away from a lot of the Roman Catholic teaching, and he led what was called the Bohemian Reformation. And some years later, the believers that were called Moravians, or they came from the area of Moravia, they fled into what's now Germany or Saxony at the time, and they were fleeing religious persecution along with some Baptists and Lutherans, and they didn't have any place to stay, and so they found a guy's estate. He was well-to-do. His name was Zinzendorf. Maybe you heard about him. Nicholas Zinzendorf put up all of these refugees, and they started this little village camp called Herrnhut. And they just worshiped the Lord together. But at first, they all fought because they were like people from different denominations. You know, the Calvinists hated the Arminians, and they hated them back. And nobody got along until I think it was May 12th, 1727. They all got together and said, listen, guys, we got to stop. This isn't the love of Christ. We have to emphasize what we have in common and stop arguing about our differences. And they did, and they even signed a contract, a covenant with one another to just get along. And then 3 months later, it was in August 13, in 1727, where the Spirit of God fell upon those Moravians, and the revival that took place was almost unprecedented. They had their congregation was no greater than 300 people. That's the most they had. Small church. And yet, out of those 300 people, they started a prayer meeting, a 24/7 prayer meeting that lasted for 100 years. They started Bible studies every day. They had services at 5 a.m., 7:30 a.m., and 9 p.m. They just couldn't keep the people from coming. And out of that church, in the next 25 years, over 100 missionaries, a small church, 100 missionaries, more missionaries that had ever been sent out of all of Europe until that time, because of the power of God, this powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we look at Nehemiah 9 and 10, that's what we're seeing. That's exactly what we're seeing. Something that you can't replicate. It only happens when God sovereignly moves and transforms, and the presence of the Lord is so strong that there's a radical change. And we'll look together now in verse 1. It says, on the 24th day of the month. Now, this is 2 weeks after chapter 8. Chapter 8, where they all got together and they heard the word of God. It was up on a platform and they had understanding. They found the word of God. And it says, 2 weeks later now, on the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel, they were assembled with fasting and they were in sackcloth and they had dust on their heads. So they all of a sudden reassembled back in Jerusalem. Now they had gone back to their villages, and now they had come back, and the Bible here says that they came with fasting. That means they weren't eating. They were serious about this. And they had sackcloth. That's a sign of mourning. And they put dust on their heads. That was a symbol of great grief over their sinful state. What they wanted to do was recommit to the Lord. And it says, those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all the foreigners, and they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And then it says, and for another 1/4 of the day, they confessed their sins and they worshiped the Lord their God. So for, you know, their service lasted about 6 hours, you know, from morning until past lunchtime. For a 1/4 of the day, they just listened to the word of God. And for another 1/4 of the day, they just confessed. And, you know, if we did that, we probably would need more than a 1/4 of the day, don't you think? Because we have so many sins to confess, and we have so much word to listen to. And so even though we look at that, wow, what a great thing. But they were standing the whole time out of respect and awe for the word of God. Now, that's not a normal response. Many people see the word of God as little more than, you know, maybe a historical document. Some people disregard it altogether. It's no better than, say, a dog's chew toy. It's to be left on the shelf, or it's not important at all. But when God's Spirit begins to work, there is a hunger that's put in my heart and your heart for the hearing of the word of God. And so for an entire half a day, they cried out to the Lord. And the rest of the chapter is going to be sort of a summary of what they prayed to the Lord. It's compiled here for us. And it's a beautiful rehearsal and a recalling of all of God's faithfulness to them. We read in verse 4 that Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Hanani stood on the stairs of the Levites, and they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And now they're praying the prayer of the people. And we read there what they said in verse 5, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And here was sort of the lyrics of the song. They start off with God's faithfulness in creation. Notice, blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You've made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. And so they start off, and this is a great way to begin any prayers. You know, Jesus taught us to pray, our Father which art in heaven. Remember that God is above all creation. He made it all. He's not dependent on me. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need my songs or my money. He doesn't need any. He is the Lord. He created everything. And even, what's it say there at verse 6, the host of heaven. Those are the angelic hosts of heaven. Or perhaps poetically it speaks of the stars. All of creation, the galaxy, the universe, praises the Lord. And God is praised above all. And so when we see God in that light, we enter into a place of awe and respect and majesty. And so they start with creation, and then they remember their calling and how God chose Abraham. Verse 7 says, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. And you found his heart faithful before you. And you made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. And you have performed your words, for you are righteous. Another great way to remember God's faithfulness is when he called you. Now, the Jews could look back and remember that the founder or the father of their nation was little more than an idol maker, Abram. He was an idol maker. His father had an idol shop, tradition says. He worshiped different gods, but God revealed himself to him. And his name was Abram, which means father of a people or father of a nation. But God, after he called him, would change his name. You remember that? And what God does, it's a beautiful part in the book of Genesis where God changes Abram's name and Sarai's name to Abraham and Sarah. And what God essentially does in a picturesque way is he puts an H, a breath, into them. And it's a picture of being born again, of having the Spirit of God come into your life. And so instead of Abram, it was Abraham. And God breathed into him and he changed him and he made a covenant with him. And so Abram became Abraham, and God made these promises, and they remembered that God was faithful, that they did inherit the land that they were promised. There were tough times, though. They were in Egypt. Notice in verse 9, and God is faithful to his promises. And he saw the faith of Abram and changed his name to Abraham, but then you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry by the Red Sea. And then you showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them, and so you made a name for yourself as it is this day. Remember when Moses was called by the Lord in Exodus to go down? It was essentially a challenge of the gods. All the gods of Egypt, the false gods, the gods of the rivers, of the crops, of the sky, of the sun, of the pyramids, whatever there was, the Egyptians had a god for everything. They had a God for everything. And yet the Lord revealed himself to Moses. He said, I am the Lord God, El Shaddai, the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses said, well, if I go down to Egypt, who am I going to tell them is sending me? What's your name? And so the Lord gives his covenant name, Yahweh, or Jehovah. And he revealed himself against those foreign gods, those false gods, by destroying them utterly in every plague that was given that we look at in our Passover Seder as a reminder that God is the God of those things. He's the God over the mountains, over the rivers and seas, and over the plains and over the rain. And for all time, human beings have worshipped territorial gods. Even in Hawaii, they would worship the god of the ocean or the gods of the ocean, and they would deify, whether it be sharks or turtles, or they'd go up into the mountains and worship with different forms in that way. But when the Lord reveals himself, he shows that he's the God of all creation. And so Abraham was called, and then the people, though they suffered in Egypt, God acted against them and destroyed their proud gods. And then, of course, in the Exodus, he led them out through the Red Sea. And you divided, verse 11, the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors, the Egyptians, you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. And moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. We read that the Egyptian army was drowned in the Red Sea. And some Bible critics will say that it wasn't the Red Sea, but the Reed Sea. It's only about shin deep. It's not very deep at all. And so the miracle of God leading Israel through that sea was nothing but a swamp march. But here we read about how God threw their persecutors into the deep like a stone into the mighty waters. It wasn't like their fairy tale imagination would say. It wasn't the Reed Sea. It was the Red Sea, and it was deep. And God destroyed an entire army, and they couldn't find them. I remember in Bible college, our professor telling us about the Ichthyophagi people that lived on the sea shore of the Red Sea, and they have stories in their history of how an entire army was destroyed, and you know, the chariot wheels and other items would come washing up on the shore. And it wasn't the Sea of Reeds, it was the Red Sea. And then they're reminded of God's faithfulness to them in his glory. The cloudy pillar, the Shekinah, the cloud that led them by day, the visible presence of God. And then at night, it was a fire to give them light on the road. And God's presence, you know, I think of Psalm 119, 105, where we read, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The word of God, the presence of God, lights your path. In this, worldly sojourning, this wilderness wandering that we have here on the earth. And so God is faithful to them. And then he talks about how God not only did that, but he gave them his law. In verse 13, you came down also on Mount Sinai. You spoke with them from heaven, and you gave them just or righteous ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Isn't that wonderful that God would give this people that he rescued? He wouldn't just bring them out and say, well, fend for yourself. Good luck. Take everything you learn from being slaves. Try to make a nation for yourself. No, that wasn't what God did. He brought people out, and then he put in them an internal structure. How to relate to one another. How to own property. You know, they were slaves. They never had anything. They didn't know how to work and rest. They only worked because of the whip. But God commanded them in his law. No, you got to work 6 days. And then stop. You rest. You rest on one day. And he taught them how to respect others and how to take care of property that was borrowed or how to punish sin or crime or how to have faithfulness in marriage or business. God gave them all of these things. And notice what they said, that they were just, that means righteous, they were true, and they were good. You know, that's what God's word is for us. It's right, it's true, and it's good. And God builds a structure, an internal sort of spiritual skeletal system upon which we build a new life as we walk with him. And then you made known to them, verse 14, your holy Sabbath. And you think about a band of slaves that came out of slavery. If I was one of them, I'd say, I'm never working another day in my life. I got this manna. There's water coming out of that rock. I'm just going to say, I'm never going to work a day in my life. But God said, no, you got to work 6 days. You need to work, but you're not a slave. Work, but don't be a slave. And God deciphered for them. And it says in verse 14, you made known to them your holy Sabbath. Now, we understand that God commands us to enter into the rest that we have in Jesus Christ. As New Testament believers, we don't hold to a day. We hold to the truth and the reality that we have spiritual rest in Christ Jesus. But there's a principle for us. We don't observe the Sabbath. You know, we read in Romans 14 that one person observes one day above all the others, and another person observes all days the same. We read in Colossians that we shouldn't be worried about holidays or new moons or festivals or Sabbaths. Don't get hung up on the Sabbath day. Jesus is the Sabbath, but there is a principle that we need, but we need now almost more than ever. You need to rest. You need rest. You need spiritual rest in Christ from all your striving and guilt, and let him do the work in your life. But boy, we need rest. I just saw a headline this week, an article that said Americans, like 75% of Americans are not getting enough sleep because they're overworked. Or you take your work to bed with you. How many of you finish your night off in front of a computer screen, whether it be your laptop or your phone or an iPad, and the last messages going into your head are, you know, work emails or something that's stirring up the anxiety, and then you wonder why you don't sleep well. I mean, we all got those bags under our eyes. Many of you are Visine addicts, trying to look your best, but we're tired and we need rest. And so the Lord made known to them rest, the holy Sabbath. And he commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread, remember the manna, bread from heaven for their hunger. And you brought them water out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. You remember how it went. They got to that place called Kadesh Barnea. And God had provided for them manna every day they got up, and they found, you know, frosted flakes on the ground, this thing that God provided. It was small, it was white, it looked like coriander seed, and they said, what's this? And that's what the word manna means, manna. What is this? I don't know, what is this? And so that's what they called it. Can you imagine a box of cereal called, what is it? That's what it is. What is it? And we do have candy bars called whatchamacallit. Same idea. And so they had this manna. But of course, you know, that was more than just sustenance, wasn't it? You know that was a picture of Jesus. Because Jesus would say in the Gospel of John, I am the true bread. I am the living bread. Our fathers, they ate manna in the wilderness, and they're all dead. But if you eat my body and drink my blood, oh, that's where they said, oh, hey, that's weird. You're weird. And he says, unless you drink my blood and eat my body, you have no life in yourselves. And people, they left. They didn't like that. And Jesus said, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven, and I give my life. And so Jesus was saying that he fulfilled this. And every morning when they went out to gather the manna, in a sense, it was a picture of what we do as believers when we wake up in the morning and we gather Christ. We gather the living bread and we say, Lord, feed me. And we're nourished by him. We say like Job, I have treasured your words more than my daily food. So Jesus fulfills this picture of manna. Of course, he was speaking spiritually. And his disciples were asked by him, are you guys going to leave too? Because he said, eat my body and drink my blood. They said, well, we don't. You know, you're the only rabbi we got. You know, we got no other place to go. You're the only one that has words of eternal life. And Jesus said, the words that I'm speaking to you are spirit and life. They're spiritual. So pay attention. Listen. And of course, Jesus fulfilled not just that, but he was the rock. Remember when Moses struck the rock in the desert and out of it came water. Three different times we read about how the rock gave water. The first time when Moses took that rod and God said, I'm going to stand on the rock and then you strike the rock. Very interesting picture. Because as Moses brought that rod down, that rod was a symbol of judgment. It was the judgment that smote Egypt. And it was a representation of all that God had given Moses, his authority and his power. And in one sense, it was even a representation of the law of God, which condemns all of us. And so when that rod of God came down on the rock and broke it, it was a picture of all of God's law being laid upon his sacrifice, Jesus, our Savior. And when Jesus went to the cross, he was smitten with my judgment and your judgment, so that out of him might flow refreshment, living water. Remember Jesus to the woman at the well? He said, if you drink this water, you'll thirst again, but if you drink the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. She said, oh, give me some water. I want this water. I don't want to come out here all the time. And Jesus was speaking to her spiritually about him, about the relationship with him. And so Jesus later in John, that was in John chapter 4, but later he speaks to them in John chapter 7 about, you know, that symbol that they would celebrate during the feast of Sukkot, Tabernacles, where the priest would carry the water pitcher and he'd pour it out on the altar of stones with a lamb laying upon it, and it was a symbol of God giving refreshment in the wilderness. So Jesus did that on the cross when he hung there. He was being smitten for my sins and your sins. And out of his side flowed blood and water. Pictures, symbols for us. Blood, the forgiveness of sin. Water, the refreshment of the Holy Spirit. The people complained again in the wilderness. They were thirsty. And we would be as well. Their kids were, you know, weak and anemic and tired, and they just couldn't go anymore. They were limp, and the people were angry at Moses. Where's the water? And they cried out, and Moses was getting angry too. You remember that in the book of Numbers where Moses comes out and God says, go ahead and go out, but this time I don't want you to smite the rock, Moses. I want you to speak to the rock. And as if that was, you know, Moses was already sick of the people. Now God's telling him to do ridiculous things, right? You want me to go out and talk to the rock in front of these people? Have you ever thought about how crazy that would seem? What God was asking Moses to do? But it was on purpose. There was a point. And we know it. I mean, we're looking back and we see it clearly. We understand. But Moses didn't understand. He was already angry enough with them. And now God tells him to do something he doesn't understand. And so rather than obey, he goes out and he says, how long do I got to get water from this rock for you rebels? And he smites the rock. And then he does it again. He's just angry, you know. And God, in his grace, he gives water. But then he calls Moses and he says, hey, that's not what I wanted you to do. You were demonstrating that I was angry with the people, but I wasn't angry with the people. They were thirsty and I wanted to give them water. See, what God was doing was he was showing a picture of Christ that he only needs to be smitten once. You don't have to crucify Christ a second, third, fourth, fifth time. If you want to be refreshed, the first time you come to Christ and you see him smitten, but after that, you just ask him, Lord, I'm thirsty. I'm desperate. I need your living water. I need that relationship with you. I need forgiveness. I need your spirit. That's all you need. You don't need to smite him again. And then later in the book of Numbers, it says that the rock followed them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The rock followed them, and that rock was Christ. And what does it say? That they sang to the rock, "Spring up, O well." We used to sing that, didn't we? You remember? "Spring up, O well, within my soul." Splish, splash, right? We did that. "Spring up, O well." And that's what we do. You want to be refreshed in the Lord? Sing to Jesus. "Lord, I need you. Fill me with your spirit." Pray to him. And so all of these things, we're told in the New Testament, point forward to Christ. Well, they were looking back in history saying, "Wow, God has been faithful to us." Were we faithful in response? No, we weren't. And so in verse 16, they say, "But they," those in the wilderness, "and our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks, and they did not heed your commands." So even though God was faithful to save them, and God was faithful to give them his truth, and God was faithful to feed them, they didn't respond in kind. They were proud. And verse 17 says, "They refused to obey." And notice this, "They were not mindful of your wonders." Wonders are miracles. They didn't remember. They didn't pay attention. That's a danger that we can all face. We don't pay attention to God's goodness and his mercy and his grace. Very dangerous thing to not recognize. And remember in Romans chapter 1, it says the condition of the world is primarily because they did not recognize God, nor were they thankful. Right? So this is what the people of Israel did. They weren't mindful, and they refused to obey. They didn't remember the miracles or the wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. Remember when they wanted to go back to Egypt? They remembered the leeks and the onions, and they thought it was just a big vacation, but they forgot about the slavery. They forgot about the lash and the whips, and the way that Pharaoh would try to kill their children. They wanted to go back to bondage, and so they appointed a leader. And remember the rebellion of Korah. They didn't want to be saved. But, I love that in verse 17, "But you are God. You are ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them." They didn't even want to be saved, but you didn't forsake them. Of course, God didn't destroy them in the wilderness. God offered Moses. He told Moses, "Hey, you know what? I'll just wipe out this whole people and I'll start again with you." And Moses prayed for the people. And God relented. He was merciful. But they did have to be disciplined. They had to take those, you know, that mentality of faithlessness, that mentality of slavery, that mentality of fear, and they had to lose it by attrition in the wilderness. They wandered for 40 years while that faithless spirit died. Then the next generation, they'd seen the miracles of God. They had been born perhaps in the wilderness, and they were raised on the manna. They were raised on the living water that came from the rock. They were raised on the stories and the truth of God's faithfulness and the miracles and the judgment. "What are we doing in this wilderness?" "Well, we're waiting to enter the promised land," their parents would say. And that whole generation we read in the book of Numbers, that generation passed away, and then a new generation arose, and they would enter into the promised land. So God didn't forsake them, even though, you know, when they got the word of God, they worshiped a golden calf. Verse 18, when they made a golden calf for themselves, and they said, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt." And they worked great provocations. "And yet in your manifold mercies," many folds, many ways that you see God's mercy, "in your manifold wisdom, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. And the pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go." So God's mercy. You know, it's amazing. God just didn't start over. "I can't, I've done this. These guys, no, they're not working." You ever do that with a project? Like, I think it's going to go all right, and then it doesn't go, and then I've done that. You know, like, "I think I'm going to build a little porch here, or a little wall, or I think I'll put some plants in," and I get started, and I go, "I don't want to do this anymore. I think I'll build a furnace and start," you ever see those, you know, "make a little cauldron, and I'll do another project. I'll change my," God doesn't do that. Thank heavens that he doesn't do that. But there he is in the wilderness, and the people have no integrity. They're immediately worshiping a golden calf, and yet God doesn't destroy them. He doesn't start over. He doesn't abandon them. You did not forsake them in the wilderness. That's the way the Lord is, so faithful. And his grace prevails. His grace doesn't give up. You also gave them your good spirit to instruct them. And you did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. So God continued to give them his light, his shade, his spirit, his manna, and water, even though they didn't obey him. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where we read this, but their slippers or their sandals did not wear out. Could you imagine a pair of shoes that you've walked around in the wilderness for 38 years and it didn't wear out? Better than Olukais, better than, you know, work boots, better than anything. And their feet did not swell. I wish I could have this when I traveled on a plane. I remember when I was a kid, my mom would tell me, oh, sometimes when I fly, my feet get swollen. And I thought, oh, that just must be, you know, old people. Now, you know, I'm up in the middle of the flight. I got to work my legs out because I'll have swollen feet for the next 10 days. It just happens. But God miraculously sustained them, didn't he? That's what he does for us in this journey. I don't know how we make it, but we make it. And then notice in verse 22, I want you to think of how generous God is. Not only did God continue to provide the very, what we might call small needs, provisions, manna, water, presence, is, you know, the glory. Then God gave them nations. Look at that in verse 22. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations. Wow. And you divided them into districts, so they took possession of the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon, the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you told their fathers to go in and possess. And so the people went in, they possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land and the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land, and they possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns that were already dug. You know how hard it is to dig a cistern? Much better just to get it from the Lord. You know how hard it is to buy a house or get a house? These guys just went in and said, well, that's your house, and why don't you take that house, and I'll have the house up on the hill. They just took houses and cities. And God just said, I'll give it to you. And God blessed them in that way. And they gave them authority too, because these kings were powerful, but they were wicked, but God displaced them. They took strong cities, verse 25 says, and a rich land. They possessed houses full of all goods and cisterns that were already dug, vineyards and olive groves and fruit trees in abundance. And so they ate and were filled and they grew fat. By the way, this is a sign of God's blessing. So if you feel that you're not fulfilling your New Year's resolutions, consider yourself blessed. The Bible says that they grew fat, and that was a symbol of God's blessing on them. And they delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. You see how it goes up and down like a roller coaster? God, you blessed us, you provided for us, but we failed. But you kept blessing us, and you were merciful to us, and you gave us nations, but we weren't obedient. And it just goes on, and he says there in verse 26, And we rebelled against you and cast your law behind our backs. You see the picture? You know, you take a piece of trash and you, well, hopefully you don't, but you know, you take something you don't want and get out of my way and you throw it behind your back. That's what they did. They took God's word and they tossed it behind their back, metaphorically speaking. And killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Now, if that word was bad the first time, it's even worse the second time. I don't know the last time I heard somebody accused of great provocations, but it sounds pretty bad. It means to provoke. It means to push. It means to push buttons, to challenge to a fight. And so they provoked God with their sins. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. Now he's speaking about the time of the judges for 400 years. The people, they would worship God and serve him, and then the enemy would come in after they had abandoned the Lord and started worshiping other gods. They would be blessed for a time, and there are 6 or 7 cycles in the book of Judges where they're doing really well, but then they start to worship other gods, and God allows them to be chastened, to be disciplined. And God sent them prophets. And God sent them judges. And even though these other nations oppressed them in their time of trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers, judges, who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you testified against them. Now this, he's going to speak about all the prophets that we just studied through here on Sunday nights. He says, hey, I sent you prophets, but you didn't obey. And so the people are admitting now. They said, you testified against our forefathers that you might bring them back to your law. And yet they acted proudly. They did not heed your commandments, but they sinned against your judgments. So God had given them rest, it says in verse 28, as it said earlier that God had made them to know his holy Sabbath. God just wants his people to have rest, but sadly, we are restless and we wander from God. It was St. Augustine who said, God, we are restless until we find our rest in you. And they didn't heed his commandments. I heard about David Livingston when he went to Africa. He took about 100 pounds of books. He was a doctor. He had medical journals, other things, and it was just too much. He had to lug it around, and he had people helping him carry all of these books. Within 3 months, he had dropped all of his books. He had 40 kilograms of books, and in the end, he had just one book, and you know what it was. It was the Bible, because he knew how valuable it was. And yet here, they confessed their sins, that we sinned against your judgment. In verse 29, it says, your judgments, your word, which if a man does them, he will live by them. And notice they shrugged their shoulders and stiffened their necks and would not hear. This speaks of indifference, similar to throwing his word behind their backs. They shrugged their shoulders. You know what the Lord says? I don't know. I don't care. It's indifference, isn't it? And that's much the way many people see the word of God, indifferently. And yet for many years you had patience with them. So even though the people of God for 250 years in the north, in Israel, among those wicked kings, God was patient with them for 250 years. And then finally they were carried away captive. In the south, it says, you know, for many years you had patience with them. Well, in the south, it was from about 1000 BC to about 600 BC. God was patient with them. They had wicked leaders. They worshiped false gods. And yet they would come back to the Lord and then wander away, and they would come back again, and then they would stray. And the Lord kept sending his prophets to them. For many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, and yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. The theme of this confession is God's graciousness and faithfulness in spite of our unfaithfulness. Now therefore, verse 32, our God, the great and mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just, you're righteous in all that has befallen us, because you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, or our princes, our priests, or our fathers, none of us really, have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them. Here was sort of their conclusion to all of this, that they did not serve them. And the idea behind serving there is worshiping. And they say that we have not served you in the kingdom, the land. But did you see that next phrase? Or in the many good things that you gave them. That was maybe even a cut or a sin that went deeper. That not only did they not serve God in just their lives, they didn't serve God in the blessings, in all the riches and the the prosperity and the goodness. They didn't see God's grace or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. They clung to those things, those very sins, those very pleasures that would ultimately bring them down. I heard about a man who some years ago went out to the plains behind his farmhouse, and he saw an eagle flying in the sky, and he looked at it for a while, and he noticed that it was flying kind of funny. He recognized that it was an eagle. But pretty soon the eagle just came flopping, and it came tumbling down, and it hit the ground. He went over to where it fell, and he saw it, and he saw that the eagle had caught a weasel. And the weasel, in its defense, turned to begin to burrow in to the chest through the feathers to try to fight back. And the eagle, rather than letting go of his prey, continued to, you know, fly away. But the weasel burrowed in and somehow or another, you know, bit the chest area, the heart, and killed the eagle. And that great majestic bird was brought down by a dumb rodent. Isn't that the way it is? Sometimes God gives such great gifts and such great promises, and people in their human nature can cling to those weasels, those little things that are so silly and fruitless. And so they're brought down. And the people did not serve the Lord. And so here's their conclusion, verse 36. Here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers to eat, its fruit, its bounty, here we are, we're servants in it. So now, in verse 35, they said, we have not served you in the kingdom or in the good things, but now we're your servants. We're ready. And they've mourned, they put sackcloth on, they put dust on their heads, and now they say, we're servants today. We're here to worship you. And the land is bearing much increase, but they recognize that they were slaves to another nation. The land yields much increase, but it's to the kings that you've set over us because of our sins. And they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And therefore, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and we write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. And so here, and we don't need to read all of the verses in chapter 10, but there's about 84 different signers. And in my Bible, I've written next to the 10 in chapter 10, the Declaration of Dependence. Because in a very similar way to our forefathers that wrote a Declaration of Independence from Great Britain, these are not writing independence from their kings. They know they're under discipline from God. But what they want to do is they want to declare that they're going to trust God again. And so there are some 84 names here in the first number of verses. And then what the people do is they commit to God completely, and they write out a covenant and they sign it. You know, the Declaration of Independence has 56 signers. And you know that first big one, John Hancock, right? He writes his name real big. And he says, if the king's going to kill me, I want him to make sure he can read my name legibly. And so all these guys, they sign their name. They say, you know what? We're going to do this. God's going to do a work, and we're here to commit to the Lord, and we see the moving of His Spirit. And so they write it all down, and I can summarize what they committed to the Lord. It's in three areas. Verse 30, they committed that they would not give their daughters, notice, as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. The first thing they did is they committed not to fall in love with the things of the world. They knew that one of the biggest dangers was to fall into a romance and get into an emotional engagement with the things of the world. And they said, we're not going to intermarry. Now, for them, that was the purity of their nation. But boy, that sure speaks to us. There are some places that we just have no business falling in love with the things of the world. I told you the story before where I was on an airplane, and I always thought I would, you know, you ever go on a plane and you see those little barf bags? You think, these things are weird. They're not just paper. It's not like you pack a lunch in it or something. It's kind of got a lining to it, you know, because it needs to. And I thought, I wonder what these are made of. And I've always thought, maybe I should start a barf bag collection, because I've seen so many different kinds and different planes have different ones. And this one time I was sitting in the back of the plane. I thought, yeah, they are kind of tough. And what if I had a wall of, you know, barf bags? That would be weird. I never did it. I don't have a barf bag collection or anything. But I thought, what are these made of? And I put my hand in the barf bag, and it was wet. It was wet. Of all of the thousands of barf bags that I could have found, I found the one that was used. And I learned a lesson from that. There are some places that you just never want to go. There's no, oh, it was terrible. It was terrible. And as God's people, we need to make a covenant that there are certain places that you just never go. You don't fall in love with those things. Oh, they might be attractive, you know, that Delilah, you know, the Philistine woman, or, you know, that handsome Amorite man, he's so good looking. You just don't fall in love with it. Don't love the world nor the things of the world, the Bible tells us in the New Testament. And so the first area was, and it wasn't just the intermarrying with their children, it's almost as if God, the work of the Spirit in their lives was to really focus on their marriages. Can I encourage you tonight? Make your life goal to be the best husband that you can be, or the best wife you could be, and let your marriage be just the glory of God. Probably one of the most attacked areas in our society today. And this is the first thing that they say, we're gonna get back to marriage. And we're gonna get back to the Lord in our family. We're gonna take care of our sons and daughters. And marriage will be holy to us. And then the second thing is in verse 31. And if the people of the land brought wares or sell grain on the Sabbath day, we're not going to buy it. Here's the second area of their commitment. They said, well, first of all, we're going to honor the Lord in our homes and our family. And then the second thing is we're going to honor the Lord in our work. We're not going to be dishonoring the Sabbath day. If it's a day of rest, if it's for the Lord, we're going to do that. And for them, they would not buy or sell on the Sabbath day. It's just not that we're going to honor God in commerce. We're going to honor God in business. We're going to honor God in work. That's another area that totally translates to our day and age. Do you want to come back to the Lord? You want to be strong in the Lord? You want God to do a good work? You want God to assist you through His Spirit? What is God's Spirit leading us to do? Well, honor Him in the home. Yes, Lord. I'm not going to fall in love with the things of the world. Secondly, honor God in your work. Honor God in your job. Let what you do be for the glory of God. Honor Him in business. Let your job be a place where you can worship God with your labor. And then the last thing, from verse 32 to the end of the chapter, and we can summarize this. Actually, you can summarize it with the last phrase in the chapter. If you look there in verse 39, notice the last few words. We will not neglect the house of our God. And the last promises that they make, and they would write their name to it, this was a covenant, they would give. They would give. Look at the words. In verse 32, it says, we made ordinances for ourselves. In other words, we passed laws against ourselves. We made a commitment, and that's really the only way that you're going to be faithful in giving and honoring the Lord in your tithes and offerings, is when you charge yourself. That's the way we do it. It's just a bill we pay every month. 10% and round up. Whatever God's blessed us with, we just give it to the Lord. We honor God. It's not an option for us. It's part of our bills. We just do it. Man, we have been so blessed because of it. But notice what they said. We're going to give yearly. They have a tax, a 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of God. And then, now just skip along with me as I read. Notice what else they would do this for. They would do it for the showbread, verse 33. Notice in verse 34, that we cast lots among the people for the people to bring wood. You know, they had to keep a fire burning all the time. Can you imagine how much wood that was? What are you going to offer the Lord? Oh, firewood. How often? Every day. You know, it takes a lot of wood to keep a fire burning, right? What a perfect metaphor for our spiritual lives. You need to offer wood every day. You got to keep the fire burning, right? It takes labor. It takes a commitment. So you got showbread. That was a picture of communion with God. Then you've got the wood to keep the fire burning. You got to keep the fire burning. And then in verse 35, we made ordinances to bring the first fruits. We promised. We made laws so that we would give the first fruits to the Lord. That was a commandment. Not only first fruits, they're going to give their kids, verse 36, to bring our firstborn, and not just their kids, but their cattle, the firstborn of our herds and flocks. The first fruits, notice verse 37, the first fruits of our dough. Imagine that. Now, when we receive the tithes and offerings, we don't want anybody to put dough in there. Well, green dough you can put in, but not sour bread dough. We don't want dough. But God was so meticulous with, hey, what you give it first to the Lord. So they would receive oil, they would receive wine, they would receive flour, they would receive wood, sheep, wool. Could you imagine? I mean, that would be quite an altar call, wouldn't it? If the pastor or the preacher, the evangelist was calling people to make a commitment to the Lord, and he said, I don't want you to stand and come forward to pray with me. I want you to stand and the ushers are going to come by and I want you to give them your bank account number because you're going to give from this day forward to the work of the ministry. People would be pulling their hands down. Maybe I'll think about this some. But that's a real commitment, right? That's a real commitment when you say, I'm gonna give. Now this whole chapter, this end of this chapter is all about giving to the Lord. And they promised that everything they would give to the Lord. And it was exactly in keeping with those prophets that we just read, Haggai and Malachi and Zechariah, because the temptation, and it's today as well, so the temptation is to just neglect or forget or overlook the things of the Lord. And the way that it's practically played out is when we give, when we show up, when we offer the Lord the produce or the fruit of our labors. But I have to say that my wife and I, many years ago, we decided to honor the Lord with our first fruits, because we read it in the Proverbs. It says, honor the Lord with your first fruits, and so your vines or your barns will be full and your vats will be overflowing. We don't even have barns or vats, but we understand the picture. It speaks of God's blessing. We read in the New Testament, Jesus says, give. That's a commandment from the Son of God. I take it seriously. I give. And Jesus adds to that a promise, and it will be given back to you. Now, I don't give because I'm going to get back. I don't want to give selfishly. I just give because God's good. But I have found that God gives back. And I can't outgive God. He's faithful. In the New Testament, I read that we should set aside the abundance and give in 1 Corinthians 16. I also read that Paul the Apostle says that there's a principle of sowing and reaping. And if I sow to the things of the Spirit, not just emotional things or verbal promises, but if I put my money where my mouth is, that there is fruit that comes back to me. And I can testify that it's true. And I don't even go to this church, so what you give here is, that's for you. And I can tell you, though, God is faithful. And a real commitment, a real walk with the Lord is always seen in the checkbook, the pocketbook. That's just the way it is. And so the people commit. We will not neglect the house of God. Those three areas are probably the most important for our lives. To honor God in our home, don't love the world. To honor God in our work, don't do a shabby job or dishonor God with your buying and selling. And also, don't neglect the house of our God. And that's where we'll close tonight. And next week, we'll finish off the book of Nehemiah. Would you stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that through the years and through history, you speak to us. And these, as we read these names, these are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Lord, these were the ones that came back and by faith built up and by faith repopulated Zion, the capital city of Jerusalem. These are the ones that kept your word. And if it wasn't for these men and women that did this and made commitments to you, we wouldn't be reading it. And so, Lord, we're grateful and we thank you. And tonight we stand before you and we commit our lives to you. And we ask that you would keep us and bless us. In spite of all of our faults or failures, we ask that you would be gracious to us as you've been gracious to your people through all history. And Lord, we commit to you to honor you in our homes and to honor you in our work and to honor you in our worship, Lord, and not neglect the house of God. And we do it, Lord, because you're good and you've been faithful to us. But we also know that you bless those who honor you. And so it's with great joy that we commit our hearts to you again tonight. Bless us as we go. And Lord, if there are any here tonight hurting, suffering, sick, or maybe just overwhelmed with guilt and need to recommit to you, we pray that you would just draw them and heal them and forgive them. And Lord, we want to welcome them to step into a new relationship and a recommitment with you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.